It's easy for Christians not to expect sinners to get saved. Would you agree with that? Let me repeat. It's easy, in fact, I'll bring it home a little closer. It's easy for us as Christians to expect the sinners we know not to get saved. It's easy for us to adopt the mindset that one of the signs of the time is that God is no longer winning people's hearts to himself these days. He has in the past, and he may do so again in the future. But the modern era simply isn't conducive, we might think, to evangelism. So for now, we must content ourselves with waiting for better times, not expecting Jesus to save many souls, but vaguely hoping that in time things will improve, that maybe some sort of disaster will cause people to flock to the church asking to hear the gospel. The truth is that we've waited long enough. And Jesus thought so. He said to his disciples in today's text, "Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. But I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest." In other words, stop putting off the harvest, grab yourself a sickle and start swinging it. Believers in our grandparents' generation waited for a great harvest of souls to come later on, maybe in 4 months or maybe in 4 years. Believers in our parents' generation waited 4 months as well. And now we're still waiting. But I'll tell you who's not waiting. Satan is not waiting. He's been busy the whole time, weaving his insidious web like a black widow spider around the hearts of men. And while we've been waiting, cemeteries have filled up with the bodies of people whose souls have entered into eternity without a Savior. We need to stop waiting just 4 more months. We need to take Jesus' words to heart. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white, even now, for harvest. If you become discouraged by sharing the gospel with others and having them reject it, I would ask you to keep a few thoughts in mind. The first is this. God may plan to save people we don't expect him to save. Here in John 4, the disciples did not expect him to save Samaritans because they shared the typical Jewish view of that time of Samaritans, that they were beyond redemption, that they were too far gone, that they were a people unworthy of salvation, that they were traitors against God and against Israel. They even frowned on Jesus speaking to a Samaritan when they found him doing that at the well. A few decades later, God was going to save Gentiles, and that was even worse from the Jews' perspective. He would begin with a Roman soldier named Cornelius. Not only was Cornelius a Gentile, Cornelius was an officer in the dreaded, hated Roman army. Again, believers would have a hard time accepting the fact God was willing to save people like that, their enemies. God sometimes surprises us by saving people we have long since given up on as too deeply entrenched in their sin to be salvageable, to be within range of his grace. We are reminded that his grace is infinite and is only a prayer away from any man, woman, or child in this world. Our job is not to figure out whom he should save. Our job is to proclaim the gospel indiscriminately so that he can save whoever he chooses to save. A second thought. God may save people we don't even want him to save. You say, how could that be? Jonah didn't want the Lord to save the Assyrians. That's why he disobeyed God when God told him to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and publicly cry out against its wickedness and against them as sinners. Instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah boarded a ship headed for Tarshish, present-day Spain, in the exact opposite direction from where God had told him to go. After being cast overboard, he was swallowed by a large fish, and there in the bottom of the sea, he prayed out and cried out to God, and the Lord caused the fish to vomit him out, fortunately, on shore. Then he obeyed God, went to Nineveh, and began proclaiming God's message, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." The Ninevites repented of their sins, and God spared their city, which was exactly what Jonah did not want to happen. That's why he had avoided Nineveh in the first place. In Jonah 4, we read, "It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? I knew you'd do this. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for death is better to me than life." Jonah didn't want God to save the Ninevite. He wanted God to eliminate, annihilate the Ninevites, men, women, and children. When God didn't do that, Jonah prayed in essence, "Well, God, if you're not going to kill the Ninevites, just kill me." Do you know that we are to pray for the salvation of people we don't like? People who hate us, people who are our enemies. And maybe instead of praying for their salvation, we'd rather just continue on hating them. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Well, what are we supposed to pray for them, Lord? For their salvation. Thirdly, if you're discouraged because you've shared the gospel and others have rejected it, remember that your doing so has fulfilled God's purpose and God's will. And thus, He has been honored, His name has been glorified. That's true. Whether anyone responded to your gospel testimony by placing his faith or her faith in Christ. Jesus told his disciples, "Lift up your eyes." And we need to lift up our eyes too, trusting him, trusting his will, trusting that his will is best. God says in Isaiah 55, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You say, but I shared the gospel. I gave them the word and they didn't believe. God was honored. What happened there was exactly what he intended to happen. If we faithfully proclaim God's word, we become part of the accomplishment of his work and his purpose, whatever that might be in that particular situation in which we find ourselves. If we share the gospel faithfully, based upon these three understandings, it can become for us no longer something we are reluctant to do, no longer a cause of frustration or possibly even doubt. In last week's text, Christ said it was his food, quote, "to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And what Jesus was referring to there was his evangelizing the Samaritan woman at the well. And now he will invite and enjoin his disciples to apply this same truth to themselves. He will promise them that if they will view evangelism in this light, it can become for them too, and for us too, spiritual food on which our souls will thrive as we do the will and the work of God. It can become for us what it was for Christ, food for our souls. In today's text, Jesus will inspire, and I use that word loosely this morning, his disciples to evangelize sinners by encouraging them to adopt and embrace a new and heightened readiness, a new anticipation of reward, and a new ease of reaping, a new heightened readiness to declare the gospel, a new anticipation of reward and rejoicing if they'll do so, and a new ease of reaping in an eternal harvest. He begins with a new heightened readiness. After Jesus had revealed to the woman at the well that he was the Messiah, she went back into Sychar, a mile or so away, and told the people there all about the Lord. Meanwhile, his disciples had returned and were very concerned about his health, because when they had left him to go into town, he had been very thirsty, extremely tired and weary and weak. Now he had told them that he had food which had invigorated him, that food being his doing God's will and work by bringing the Samaritan woman into a soul-saving belief in himself. Because of her Samaritan nationality, the disciples hadn't even considered talking to her about anything spiritual. So Jesus was now instructing them to set aside their nearsighted racial prejudice and to consider all the Samaritans in Sychar as good prospects for evangelism and salvation. We begin our text in John 4, verse 35, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." Now, there are basically two schools of thought about what Jesus meant when he talked about the 4 months till harvest. One argues that there actually were 4 months before harvest time arrived that year when he said that. The other, that this was just a common farmer's proverb. I'm going to completely bypass that whole debate, primarily because ultimately it makes no difference to the truth Jesus is teaching here, and I don't want to waste time on it. What he was telling his disciples was that they should think of evangelism as a present, not just a future duty. They weren't to wait for a more propitious time, possibly when they had left Samaria and were back in Galilee among their own Jewish people. Whoever the disciples were with, Jesus was saying, regardless of their nationality, they were people who needed to hear about sin and the Savior, about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, so that their eternal souls would be redeemed from sin. As Jesus sat there by the well, he looked up and noticed a crowd of people from Sychar approaching, walking across those fields. And we've seen twice on slides the exact fields, the same fields they were walking across. They were responding to what the Samaritan woman had told them, wanted to meet this man who had told her everything wrong she had ever done. That's what she told the people of Sychar. They also wanted to form their own conclusions about whether or not he actually was Messiah, as she had intimated he was. When the actual grain planted in those fields grew to maturity, the heads on the grain would turn white, signaling its readiness for harvest. But the field was now made to look white because of the white clothing customarily worn by the people of Sychar, who were now walking across those fields and approaching. So Jesus told his disciples to look up at the fields. He told them to carefully theaomai, to examine them, to scrutinize them, to ponder the meaning of what they were seeing before their eyes, because the whiteness in the fields meant those fields contained a potential harvest of souls, the people of Sychar themselves. Those were the people who had come from Sychar because of the Samaritan woman's testimony about Christ. Jesus was creating within his disciples a new heightened readiness to save souls by leading them to faith in him. He was telling them to rid themselves of their old lazy procrastination when it came to evangelizing. No more waiting 4 months. People they had never dreamed would ever listen to their message were now ripe to hear it and believe it and become born again. All they needed was somebody to tell them about Jesus. The Samaritan woman was simply the first fruits of a great harvest. Her conversion had made it very clear that many people in this little town of Sychar were spiritually ripe for evangelism, even though the disciples had never suspected that. What about us? What would Jesus say to us? Would he say, our fields are white and ready for harvest? Should Jesus' words excite in our own hearts a new heightened readiness to share the gospel? I think we have reason to answer that with a yes. First of all, we American Christians are the recipients of a great spiritual heritage. The Samaritans had been too. They were ultimately descendants of the tribe of Ephraim in their distant past. But they'd lost it, just as we are in the process of losing and forgetting our own spiritual heritage. But good and godly men, American men, have spent their tears and blood and lives laboring for Christ in this country. Let me give you just a couple of the many examples. I could use up the whole sermon, more than that, giving you examples of this. Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century preacher, a great philosopher and theologian of the Reformed and Puritan tradition. He played the key role in a series of early American revivals that have come to be known as the Great Awakening. His books motivated thousands of missionaries throughout the 19th century. Another man named David Brainerd was an 18th century missionary who labored among the American Indians and died before he was 30 years old due to illnesses and due to lack of proper nutrition and diet. In addition to pastoring several Native American churches, he began a school for Native American children. When he was offered a Caucasian church on Long Island, Brainerd declined the invitation, and later on he wrote about that, saying, I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstances or business in life. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. God does not suffer me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends, returning to my dear acquaintance, or enjoying worldly comforts. If American soil has been watered by the sweat and blood of such great, noble men, and many, many more like them, then their accumulated labor has made our spiritual soil in this country rich and fertile. Why shouldn't we expect it once again to produce a great spiritual harvest when the Holy Spirit is pleased once more to honor the faithful efforts of their spiritual descendants? That's the sort of renewal that took place in England when 6 Oxford students started praying each day that it would. The renewal that resulted produced men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. A second reason why Christ's word should stir us to excitement and readiness to share the gospel is that we still have the political freedom in this country to do so. Our nation was founded upon biblical principles by godly Christian men. According to David Barton, of the 56 signers of the Constitution of the United States, 27 of them were ordained pastors. This nation is an exceptional nation. There are people who don't believe that. There are people who believe and will say it's exceptional in the same sense that the French think that France is exceptional or that the Germans think Germany is exceptional. That's not true. We are exceptional. We are exceptional because America was born in a morally and ethically rich environment of Christian philosophy. No one else can say that. We can. Today we might become concerned and anxious as we watch the cultural attack on our faith in this country. Instead, we should lift up our eyes to what God has done for our country in the past and thank Him we still have a great deal of religious freedom with which to proclaim our Savior's name. It always mildly amazes me to look up on Airport Mesa at night and see that cross shining up there in this New Age city of Sedona. I've been here 21 years. It's never gone away. Martin Luther, John Bunyan, and Richard Baxter would have reveled in the kind of religious freedom we still enjoy today. Thirdly, we should feel a new and heightened readiness for a spiritual harvest because we live among people who are thoughtful, where people have little to think about. Evangelism can become difficult. Granted, many of them in Sedona are New Agers. That's what they think about. But at least that heresy gets them to thinking. And that could become an open door for sharing the gospel for us. I did so with a New Age barber, my New Age barber, probably 5-6 months ago, ending with the words, "You must believe in Jesus Christ." And he answered back that fast, "I believe in Jesus." Well, yes and no. He believes in Jesus. He just doesn't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, and his understanding of believing is not biblical either. But at least I had the freedom to give him that truth. And Pastor Dean built on that a couple of weeks ago with this same man, who's his barber too, talking about sin and repentance and faith. And then this week he gave him the DVD called The Greatest Question. DVDs we have out there in the lobby, which you're free to take. Free to you, free to the people you give them to. The people around us will believe in almost anything. And that sometimes gives us a certain freedom to engage them in extended discussions about faith and about the truth. When I was a boy, it was the era of Sputnik and the space race that followed it. And everybody was trying to be very scientific. Everybody wanted to wear a white coat, which meant they didn't believe anything unless you could prove it scientifically. My friends, that day is gone. Now we're in a postmodern era, which is all about feeling and faith and intuition, and that can be a wide open door to us and the faith we want to proclaim in Jesus Christ. I think Jesus might tell us that our fields are white too and ready for harvest, just as he told his own disciples. So there should also be a heightened readiness in our hearts to share the gospel now, not 4 months from now. To stop looking down and to start looking up at the potential for harvest today. A second attitude Jesus wanted his disciples and us to embrace, a new anticipation of reward and rejoicing. We see that in verse 36 where Jesus says to his disciples, "Already," and what he means by that is not 4 months from now, but already, "he who reaps is receiving wages." And the word in my own amateur Greek, I think the word reward is better there. He who reaps is receiving a reward and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Those who are reaping souls by bringing them to faith in Christ are receiving a heavenly reward and gathering up fruit for eternal life. What kind of fruit is it? It's the same kind of fruit Jesus called his food. We saw that in verse 32 last week where he told his disciples he wasn't hungry because he was preoccupied with food to eat, quote, "that you do not know about." That food he had was his doing the Father's will and work by bringing the lost into saving reconciliation to God. It was the same kind of fruit that Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Romans and said he wanted to come and get some of their Roman fruit. He said, "I want to come to Rome, quote, that I may obtain some fruit among you also." Well, what kind of fruit was he talking about? "Even as among the rest of the Gentiles." This was the fruit of conversions of people for eternal life. That abundance of life God gives to people. Every believer begins to receive it at the time of his salvation, but will ultimately enjoy it to the fullest in heaven. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the water he gives now becomes a well of water, springing up to eternal life when someone becomes born again. But the believer's ability to enjoy that endless water supply will infinitely increase when he enters into Christ's presence. His joy over the souls he has brought to Jesus will be amplified many times over when he's with Jesus. That will be the reaper's reward. In fact, the same word, wages, as I mentioned earlier, misthon, is translated reward in another of John's writings, his second epistle, where John tells his readers to watch themselves that they might receive a full misthon, full reward. This is the believer's new anticipation of reward that Jesus was telling his disciples about. A reaper of souls will enjoy and rejoice in his reward together with those who have served before him as sowers. He receives his reward now, but it will remain laid up for him in heaven, awaiting his arrival there to claim it. He and the sowers will enjoy it together. Though the sowers may not have seen a great harvest in their own time, a great harvest of souls, they'll still rejoice in their own contribution to the souls harvested later on by reapers. And they will be rewarded for their own faithfulness. This new anticipation of reward and rejoicing belongs to every Christian who reaps and gathers in a harvest of souls as he shares the gospel with unbelievers. By telling them that Jesus, the Messiah, can save them from the spiritual thirst and death that's destroying their souls, they will be filled with the water of life as they believe in Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus encourages his disciples and he encourages us to harvest souls by pointing out that there is now a new ease of reaping the harvest. Not only are they and we to embrace a new readiness to declare the gospel and a new anticipation of reward and rejoicing as we do so, we're also to embrace a new ease, this new ease of reaping the harvest. Verses 37 and 38. Jesus says this, "For in this case, this saying, this proverbial saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored." And the word labored here is labor to the point of extreme exhaustion. It's the same word that was used back in verse 6 of how tired and weary Jesus was that he slumped down there at the well. And then Jesus continues, "Others have labored." They've done that. They've worn themselves out. "And you have entered into their labor." The sowers who came before the reapers labored long and hard. The reaper's job is easy by comparison. But in reaping, they do enter into the sower's labor. Picking the plums from a plum tree is a lot more rewarding, a lot more enjoyable than the years of planting and watering and cultivating and pruning that went into the growth of that plum tree that produced that plum we so easily pick. Ordinarily, the farmer who sowed the crop was the same farmer who reaped it and enjoyed the harvest and its blessings. It was considered so unusual for one man to sow the crop and another man to harvest it that it became proverbial for something being amiss. One sows and another reaps. One does all the work and another comes along and enjoys the harvest. That happened when Israel received the promised land as a gift of God's grace. In Joshua 24, God told them, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." God had given them all the benefits of the promised land without their turning a hand to produce the growth that made the land a place of milk and honey, producing huge clumps of grapes. Now Jesus is telling his disciples the same thing. He's saying, "You're enjoying a harvest of souls. That's the easy part. That's the rewarding part. But don't forget, there are those who went before you who worked hard and sweat and labored to bring this about. Don't forget the strenuous labor that went into it by the sowers before you who plowed the ground and planted the seeds of truth that you are now harvesting. You're just plucking the plums. It's fun. It's easy. In reality, you are entering into their sacrificial labor. That was the joyous harvest into which Christ was sending them. The word sent is a past tense verb, but it's what we call proleptic. It's a past tense referring to something future, but it's something that's so inevitable, so sure to happen, that it's as good as already happened, so it's put in a past tense, still referring to the future. It's viewed as an accomplished fact. Who were these laborers who had gone before the disciples? Certainly Jesus was one of them, in that he had brought the Samaritan woman to a saving knowledge of himself, and she had then taken what she had learned and went into her own little town of Sychar and talked to them about Jesus, which is why they were now coming out, walking across the fields to talk to him themselves and meet him. So Jesus was certainly one of the laborers. The woman herself then became one of the laborers for having done that. But you have to remember that she told Jesus that when Messiah came, he would declare all things to us. And we say, well, where did she get that? Her expectation of the Messiah must have come from the writings of the prophets, especially that of Moses and the Pentateuch. Probably also bits and pieces of information about the coming Messiah, which she had picked up from the Jews who had passed through Samaria. So the Old Testament prophets must also be included among the sowers. There's also the possibility that John the Baptist, who had spent time ministering in Samaria, was one of those laborers whose efforts had helped sow the seeds of faith and prepare Samaritans for Messiah's arrival. Now all the disciples had to do was announce that the Messiah they knew was coming was here and that Jesus was that Messiah. But Jesus' whole point is they were to do that. He was commissioning them. He was sending them to do that. The pronoun you is emphatic all throughout this passage. I sent you to reap, Jesus says. Lift up your eyes. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? And although you here in our text doesn't directly refer to us today, it applies to us because the Great Commission applies to us. The harvest of souls calls for many laborers of various kinds. That's why Jesus said, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. First, there's a need for reapers in this great harvest, this great work of harvesting souls. And many Christian reapers are needed because so many unsaved souls will perish if they don't hear about Jesus soon. People are needed who can do what the Samaritan woman did. Tell people that Christ knows all about their sin because he knew all about our sin, but that he graciously forgives and saves them from it if they will simply ask him by faith to do it. People are needed with sharp sickles, the sickle of truth, which they understand and can wield in the harvesting of souls. Second, there's also a need for binders of sheaves who can gather up the newly saved, bind them together with cords of love, and bring them into the storehouse of fellowship within the church. Let's pray that the Lord, our God, will send reapers into the harvest. Let's do that now. Lord, we thank you for this passage that we have in John's Gospel of what you said to the disciples, who myopically, just as we do, were not seeing what was right in front of their eyes, the potential for salvation in their day, the potential for renewal of not only individual souls, but of a whole city and ultimately the whole Samaritan region. Help us to see it. Help us to take on that excitement, that heightened readiness, the positive expectation that when we share the gospel with whomever stands in front of us, whoever comes our way, that your name will be proclaimed and honored and glorified, and that the potential of their coming to a saving knowledge of you will be fulfilled. Help us to focus on the reward, on the rejoicing of a job well done, a job started by those who may have come centuries and millennia ago, giving the truth and ours simply being those who harvest the fruit that's there. Help us to focus too, Lord Jesus, on the ease of our job. We are not asked to lay down our lives as the prophets did. We're not asked to sacrifice much. We're asked to simply pick the plums, even the low-hanging plums, to be harvesters of the people you've brought our way, that you might have the fruit in your kingdom that you desire. Lord Jesus, we worship you for coming to earth as the Father's gift to us, a gift of grace, to take our sin upon yourself, but not our sin only, the sins of many others who have not yet been forgiven because we haven't yet told them about you. Enable us to be people who can declare to them the truth that though they are indeed unrighteous, that they fall far short of your glory, they can be forgiven. They can be renewed. They can be made righteous in your sight. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for being so concerned about us that it was your joy and your refreshment like food to graciously proclaim your gospel to people like us who were lost in sin and ultimately to us. We love you so much for caring for us, Lord Jesus. Accept our love as we sing to you in worship and in praise. I pray these things in your name. Amen.